Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. You know that song, right? Say the words with me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I wonder how many times I've sang that song. It was in our 20 that we sang at the Defiance Church of Christ growing up, so we sang it a lot. None of these other songs that we sang today were. Some of them had been written at least, but you know, it was in the 20. And so when you only sing 20 different songs, you sing them a lot. And so we sang that song a lot. And as I was preparing this week for Easter Sunday, it is the best, worst Sunday to prepare a sermon for every year, because it's the one Sunday that everybody says, here's your topic. We know what you're going to talk about. Unless you grew up in Randy's church or my church, we would talk about Ezekiel or, you know, something far related. But everybody knows it's Easter Sunday, and we're going to talk about the resurrection. And I have to tell you, it's difficult because I fall into this tendency of looking around and trying to find a good story to tell you or a good joke to tell you or a good video to watch or something to be, you know, make this compelling. Because the fact of the matter is, even your favorite movie, the favorite movie you've ever watched, the 100th time that you watch it, it's not the same as the first time. Unless you're Cecilia, because she can watch TV shows over and over and over and over and over again, which I don't get. And there are movies that we love to watch over and over again, but it's just not the same as the first time or the second time you watch it. And you leave the theater and you want to go tell everybody about this movie. That, have you seen this movie? You've got to go watch this movie. And then you watch it the second or third time and you remember this one part. And you like, especially if it's a comedy, you start laughing before it happens because you're so anticipating the moment that it happens that you start chuckling. It's like going to a Haywood Banks concert with Randy. Like he's laughing 15 minutes before the joke ever happens because he just knows what's going to happen. And maybe that's the one exception. You can watch him 100 times, Randy, and still it's like the first time. But there's just something about familiarity that just begins to, you just begin to lose a little bit. And so here we are on Easter Sunday, and chances are that if you go to church every once in a while, Easter Sunday may be one of the times that you make it. And so this is probably your 30th, your 40th, your 50th, Hope's 90th sermon about Easter. Margaret's not quite there. 80 for Margaret, right? But after a while, you say, what else can we say, right? What else can we say to make this new, to make this fresh? And I found myself falling into the tendency of exactly what Paul said he didn't do when he preached. Right? When Paul in his letters several times, this is the gospel. I didn't come telling you jokes. I didn't come telling you great stories. I didn't come with video presentation. That would have been weird if he had said that. This is the story. This is the story. And I just kept, for whatever reason, being drawn back to the words of that old hymn. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I started to ask myself the question, all the times that I've sang that song, it's just like singing songs on the radio. Sometimes I have no idea the words that I'm saying. And if I did, I probably would hum them or mumble more often because I like the song, but I wouldn't necessarily like the words. But church songs can be like that. You sing the songs, you sing the words, and you have no idea what you said. And we leave the building and we'll go back to life as usual. And it's almost as though you need somebody to shake you an hour later and say, do you remember what you just said? You said that your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's a powerful, powerful statement to make. And this morning, what I want to do is just bring us back into the story. We've been talking about Matthew and kind of reading the gospel through Matthew's eyes. And I think that we don't need anything fancy. We don't need anything funny. We can just read the story as it is and allow it to spark us and really change our lives. Because the truth of the matter is, 2,000 years of the church, the power has always been in the story. And for years and years and centuries and over centuries now, preachers have just shared the message and disciples have just shared the message and they just say, this is just a story that I know. And they share it and it pricks the heart of people and then God gets involved and their hearts are pricked, and they say, well, what should I do? How should I react? Because the story is powerful, and the story is more relevant and needed now than it's ever been. Just as relevant today as the first day that Peter gets up and preaches on Pentecost. It's just as relevant. And as I reflected and kind of looked through the story of Matthew, I found it really interesting. And we've not always appreciated how good of a storyteller the New Testament writers are. I mean, you have four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all kind of tell the story a unique and different way. Like if Val and Randy both had a story to tell that was the same story, they wouldn't tell it the same way, knowing those two guys. They're just different personalities. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have it their own unique way to tell the story. And there's something compelling about the way that Matthew teaches the story, tells the story of Jesus. And the way he tells the story, I think, is especially relevant for us right now, right today. They have at the core of their story, and Randy kind of alluded to this in his remarks this morning, at the core of the story is hope. And I figured we ought to just get this out of the way. Not Hope Richardson. I'm going to keep saying this, and I don't know about you, Hope, but every time you hear that word, I would perk up and say, is anybody talking to me? They're all about hope. Because Jesus brings hope. And what we talk about on Resurrection Sunday is that hope triumphs fear. Hope triumphs fear. And so the question that we want to wrestle with for a few minutes this morning is, where is our hope? Where is our hope? What are we hoping for? And the thing that challenges hope is fear. And so I think we live in the world right now where maybe people are as afraid as they've ever been, which is kind of strange. But we have all these outlets now through this incredible world of mass media, and a lot of times people use that avenue to make us afraid. And so the question we want to wrestle with is, why are we so afraid? And I think Matthew helps tell the story, and he actually, and if you've been reading through the gospel this month, you may have realized that a lot of Matthew's perspective is about not being afraid. Think about the way that the Gospels kind of bookends. It ends the same way that it begins. Like, we know the beginning of the story. The Magi come from the east. And there's this star, and they're following this star. And they come to see the baby Jesus. And there's this leader named Herod. This political leader named Herod. And he's threatened by the leadership or by the kingship of Jesus. This scuttlebutt that's going around the community about who this Jesus is. And he wants to know who this Jesus is, because if you know anything in history, power and powerful people are awfully paranoid. And so they want to get rid of any potential problems in the future. And he was so motivated by his paranoia that he said, I hear that there's some kind of important person that's been born, this important child that's been born. Let's get rid of him. And so he orders all the children, all the boys that were born in Bethlehem over a certain time frame to be killed. Because there's something about what Jesus does that's at odds with the powers of the world. And if you miss that in Matthew, you've missed one of his most important and endearing messages. From the very beginning, the political leaders have been at odds with the message of Jesus. They tried to kill him at the very beginning. And you would think if you're going to get him, that would be the time to get him. Like, I don't think Jesus was at 3 months old, you know, doing all kinds of crazy miracles and stuff. He was kind of this innocent, volatile child. And so they try to get him at that point. And we learn a little bit about the power of God in this, because, of course, they flee and they get out of there and they're saved. But the thing about the gospel is it ends at the same place it began. Because it ends with the political leaders struggling with Jesus. Jesus spends his entire ministry wrestling with the powers that be. Certainly there were government powers, there's political powers that are at odds. And then as he kind of emerges into his ministry, he finds out that there's religious powers that be. The scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The establishment religious community. He didn't have a lot of fine, upstanding words to say about them. We saw last week when Chris, remember Chris read through the woes from Matthew 25, he just lights into the people because they had a great deal of power over the religious lives of the people. And Jesus contests that too. He challenges that part of their life too. And all throughout the ministry of Jesus, he's wrestling with the powers that everybody else is bowing down to and everybody else is afraid of. And he's challenging those. And he comes to the end. And the crucifixion and the whole end of Matthew is kind of this confluence of all of the powers that he's been battling. And so first it's the Sanhedrin, and they have him arrested, the religious leaders. And they take him before Caiaphas and the religious section that dominated Jewish life at the time. And he's found convicted. Something about the Jesus that was the Messiah comes into conflict with the religious leaders. But they don't have any authority over political matters, and so they have to hand him over to Pilate. And he finds himself, just like he did when he was born, at odds with the political world. And we know the story well. Pilate didn't really want to do anything, but he kind of subdues, just like so many government folks do, just kind of to the way the wind is blowing. And so, again, Jesus falls victim to the powers of the world. Now, you can't miss that tension that runs from the very beginning to the very end of Matthew. And that question is really, who is in control? Who has the power? That's the question Matthew is wrestling with. And you get to the end of the gospel and you see this just horrendous story about how Jesus is betrayed by one of his inner circle, as one of his close friends, and he's brought to the Sanhedrin, he's brought to before the Roman officials, and then ultimately we come to the scene of the cross. And the cross seems to be the final word. I mean, it seems to be the answer to that question that we've been wrestling with. Who's in control? Well, obviously Jesus isn't, because he's hanging on a cross with blood pouring out of him. He seems to have lost. And it seems to confirm everything that the Pharisees and the scribes have been telling everybody all along. It seems to confirm what the Roman officials have been saying all along, that Pilate said. And there's this crying out where Jesus gives up his spirit. And then just quiet. In those 3 days of waiting, we talk a lot. Back a couple months ago, we talked in Advent season about how often God's people are asked to wait or invited to wait. Maybe the most dramatic moments of all of the history of the world was the 3 days after the crucifixion where everybody's waiting to see what the answer to the question is. Who is in control? And of course, we know what happens. What's interesting is at the end of Matthew, when Jesus appears to his disciples, Matthew chapter 28, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid. When Mary and Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, the angel appeared to them at the very beginning of Matthew. Do you remember what the angel said, the first words out of his mouth? Do not be afraid. And this is where I think the message really comes through. Jesus appears a few verses later to the women. What's the first things that comes out of his mouth? The resurrected Jesus. The first words he says after he's come off the grave, the first thing he tells them is not to be afraid. Because the answer has come to the question. Who's in charge? Who's in control? Who's the one that's calling the shots? And Jesus, after 3 days of uncertainty and fear and not knowing, tells the women, I got this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I've got this. I'm in control. Don't miss the power of that message through the gospel. God is in control. And there are so many people in our world today who want to deny that. So many people who want to convince you that there are so many things to be afraid of. And if you watch the television for an hour, if you flip through the internet for an hour, the number of things that people tell you that you need to worry about, that you need to be afraid of. And that doesn't mean we walk through life naively. I mean, there are things that get us afraid. But when you see a terrorist attack, which seems to unfortunately be happening more and more often, what is our reaction? The sky is falling. It seems to be that Matthew is just playing over again. Bad things happening, uncertainty, political powers at war with one another and with the people. And what we need is Jesus' message again to remind us, do not be afraid. Because if you sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," why are you so afraid? Paul said this to the Romans. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because Paul had seen the risen Jesus. He had seen the risen Lord, and that message alone was all he needed. Because remember, he was sold on a different gospel, on something that was shown to be false. He saw the risen Lord, Jesus confessed who he was, and Paul said, okay, I'm in. It's all good. It's an easy message to say, especially on Easter Sunday. But when you get into the daily routine of life, and you're bombarded by all the things that challenge us, that confront us, the things that make us question the things that we believe, the things that question the future, that question what's tomorrow may hold. It's a small devotional taken from the writings of Martin Luther King Jr. that I found in my Bible that I wanted to share because it follows this passage of hope. And he's writing it from the perspective of the black slaves who for years and years endured oppression and difficulty. He calls it midnight. And if there's anything in our experience in our country that's, as Christians, should leave us just in awe, is the number of black citizens in our country who maintain their Christian faith amidst all the oppression that they endured. Martin Luther King reflects a little bit on this. He says, midnight is a confusing hour when it is difficult to be faithful. The most inspiring word that the church may speak is that no midnight long remains. The weary traveler by midnight who asks for bread is really seeking the dawn. Our eternal message of hope is that dawn will come. Our slave foreparents realized this. They were never unmindful of the fact of midnight. For always there were the rawhide whip of the overseer and the auction block where families were torn asunder to remind them of its reality. When they thought of the agonizing darkness of midnight, they sang, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost on the ground. Oh yes, Lord. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah." Encompassed by a staggering midnight, but believing that morning would come, they sang, "I'm so glad trouble won't last always. Oh my Lord, what shall I do?" Their positive belief in the dawn was the growing edge of hope that kept the slaves faithful amid the most barren and tragic circumstances. Faith in the dawn arises from the faith that God is good and just. When one believes this, he knows that the contradictions of life are neither final nor ultimate. He can walk through the dark night in the radiant conviction that all things work together for those that love the Lord. Even the most starless midnight may herald the dawn of some great fulfillment. Even the most starless midnight may herald the dawn of some great fulfillment. That is a powerful thought. You know, just this week, Mary Beth and I and Kristen were talking to Merrick, our friend in Paris, and It was right after the attacks happened in Belgium, and she was remindful, because I think we had mentioned to you, she was in the heart of Paris when the gunmen were shooting up the city. And then 2 days later, I was sitting at somebody's bedside in hospice care who was about to die, offering a prayer for him and his family. And midnight just always seems to be in our presence. There's just always something to complain about and just overwhelm us. And it can be easy to forget that midnight will not have the final say. That there will come a dawn. That somehow in the midst of this world, God is working together for the good of those who love Him. And so we come together and we hope. We come together and we confess that we believe in the resurrection, and that somehow, some way that we don't completely understand, when Christ came off of that cross, something eternally powerful happened. And somehow, some way, we are given that opportunity to be partakers. And so when we sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean in Jesus' name." The phrase that's really struck with me this week has been the word holy. Not H-O-L-Y, but W-H-O-L-Y. To be all in, wholly lean in Jesus' name. Is that where our faith lies? Is that where our trust lies? When difficulties come, when death stares us in the face, when bad medical diagnoses come our way, financial problems, the struggles that we deal with the people we work with or go to school with. And on, I mean, on and on and on we could go. The list of our troubles and struggles are infinite, and sometimes they sound silly to other people, but I always say, man, your problems are your problems. I mean, we wrestle with the things that we wrestle with. But there is hope. There is hope that comes to us through the resurrection. Seems quite fitting that we would sing this song as we close our Easter Sunday today. And I pray that as we sing the words of this song, and maybe like you, like me, have sang the song many, many, many times, this morning as we sing this song, allow those words into your heart. That it's not a song that we're singing, but it's a covenant that you're making with God. That your hope is built on nothing less. Because when you say that and you mean it and you live your life that way, that means nothing else that comes your way matters. Just like Jesus' first words as he's been resurrected, "Don't fear. You have nothing to fear." Stand with me, please, as we sing this.